Today we are doing the session on the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the prophets and worship. Yahweh, covenant, and future hope. So as we begin, let's begin with prayer. Please join me. We thank you, our Father, that you are a father to us all. There is not a one here who is a fatherless child, for you care for each one of us. We thank you, Father, for that love and that loving kindness that you have shown to us, to our families, to your children around the world. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself so that we may know you and so that we may worship you aright. Lord, help us as we spend time in our session today to focus well on these things. And by the power of your Spirit, change us through your word at work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, happy Father's Day. Fathers, not every situation is good, but in every situation there is good at work, because our Father is a good Father, and he will make even of trying and difficult and broken situations good things. That's the God we worship, and let us hold fast to him. So as we begin today, let's recap where we were last time. We discussed the progression in focus from individual believers in Genesis to the corporate worshiping community in Exodus and then through the remainder of the Torah. We explored in depth the self-revelation of God, Israel's God, Yahweh, at Mount Sinai, and how that impacts us today. Now, our learning objectives for this session. The prophets recorded accurate history and preached commitment to the God of the covenant. The Psalms reflect a deep theology of Torah, God's name, his covenant, and his worship. The entire Old Testament was occupied with the God who dwells among his covenant people. Amazing. And then the Old Testament flows seamlessly into the New Testament because it proclaims one God and his one Messiah. So these are things that we should see and learn from in this session. So, introduction to the prophets and Psalms and worship. We begin our study of worship in the Old Testament with this statement. The theme of worship is far more central and significant in Scripture than many Christians imagine. And now this quote. Worship is intimately linked with all the major emphases of biblical theology. Creation, sin, covenant, redemption, the people of God, and the future hope. We have already seen these themes in the Torah, and now we will see them in the Psalms and in the prophets. God's glory is on display always, beginning with creation. His glory is seen in his righteous works, which show forth his mercy and his faithfulness to his image bearers. We have seen how the Lord graciously spoke to fallen humanity and provided for our spiritual and physical needs. These manifestations of his mercy declare his glory, even when his fallen children fail to worship him. And this is an ongoing theme in both the prophets and the Psalms. Last week, we considered Yahweh's declaration to Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where Yahweh proclaimed his own worship. He talked about his forgiveness and his judgments. To understand the prophets and the Psalms, keep this in mind. When we acknowledge the Lord's glory in both his salvation and in his judgments, and celebrate with joyful worship, we acknowledge that he is in the midst of the redeemed. Worship is a response to the Lord's words and works. We often just think that I'm just going to worship God, but we need to remember we are responding to the God who initiated all things. His words and his works are what we respond to. But is that all that worship means? God himself initiated worship and demonstrated by words and actions what it looks like and what it contains. God himself observed that creation was very good. We've read of God's great name, his covenant, his tabernacle, his divine revelation from creation to the patriarchs, to the nation of Israel, revealed step by step more of the Lord's specific desires for worship. Let's test this new definition of worship. Worship of the living and true God is essentially an engagement with him on the terms he proposes and in the way he alone makes possible. Sacrifice and purity. The sacrificial system was instituted by the Lord on the day of Adam and Eve's sin. He slayed animals to make skin coverings for them. Sacrifice was then formalized on Mount Sinai to be presided over by the high priest. The sacrifices were presented in order, beginning with the sin offering. Emphasis was first placed on sin, which needed to be forgiven to heal any breach of relationship with God. The sacrificial system showed that purification and purity were clearly the prerequisites for living in God's presence. Blood was a part of the atonement process in most Israelite sacrifices and is a unifying feature of the sacrificial system. This purifying consecration made it possible for Israel to draw near to God and for God to dwell amongst his people. Hebrews 9:22 summarized the sacrificial system. And according to the law, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Cleansing was his gracious gift to those who obeyed his word, seeking his forgiveness in repentance and faith. Indeed, many of the prophets and psalmists highlighted the failure of Israel to engage with God appropriately by his means and sought to throw the people more directly upon the divine mercy that lay behind its provisions. Kind of a violent picture, isn't it? To throw people more directly upon the divine mercy. In Deuteronomy, Moses warned the Israelites that there were two paths, the path of blessing and the path of curses. Deuteronomy 28, 1-9 quotes Yahweh saying, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. The promise of the Lord revealed his divine intention from the first, that those who keep his commandments and walk in his ways will be established as part of his holy people, set apart in holiness for himself. He created Adam and Eve for this purpose. After the fall, he began to call specific patriarchs to show his sovereignty in salvation, so that their descendants, Israel, would ultimately demonstrate to the world the Lord's mercy and grace to sinners. This was so that the whole world would hear the gospel and have the opportunity to be saved. But what if they didn't keep his commandments? Well, Deuteronomy 28, beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter, but we won't read the whole thing. But it shall come about, if you do not obey Yahweh your God, to observe all to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your bread and your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your hand and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey Yahweh your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Now the parallels between the blessings and the curses highlight the great chasm between the two. The holy people of God receive incalculable blessings. The cursed receive all that terrifies and destroys. In this chapter, 14 verses describe the blessings. 54 verses describe the curses. Four times as much. Yahweh clearly wanted Israel to hear the consequences of sin for them and their families. We too should pay heed. Now remember with me, God used worship to reveal Cain and Abel's hearts. Cain hated the Lord. Abel loved the Lord and delighted to obey. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. In a similar way, Yahweh gave the law to reveal his holiness and provided commentary on mankind's sin through the law. He was calling Israel to join him in holiness. Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy." The law provided the people of Israel with an external standard. It taught them how to be holy, how to obey his ways. They became more aware, though, of their own lack of obedience and need for grace. Those who trusted the Lord knew that he would supply their need. They leaned on him who promised and not on their own works. They believed if he commanded, then he would also supply. And there you see, embedded in the Old Testament, veiled though it is, the clarity of the gospel. So let's move forward. Actually, I don't want you to be distracted. I'll drop back here. The prophetic witness. Let's move on to the prophets. The prophets and psalmists are sometimes described as having arguments with God. In reality, the writings of the prophets and the psalmists reveal that God was having arguments with his people. The prophetic writings are broken into two parts, the former prophets and the latter prophets. Isaiah through Malachi comprised the latter prophets. The former prophets recorded the events in Israel's life up to the exile. Joshua told of the conquest of the land. Judges highlighted the inability to live righteously without a heart fully devoted to the Lord. 1 and 2 Samuel talked about Israel's desire for a king to lead them and highlighted one evil king, Saul, and one good king, David. And 1 and 2 Kings, the devastating consequences of evil leadership and apostasy. These writers generally avoided making comments about the events that they record for us there. But the believing Jew who knew the Torah understood what the prophets intended. And we can know that too as we read the Old Testament and study it. Now, by contrast, the latter prophets, oh, there they are. The latter prophets spoke and wrote the word of the Lord as he called them to speak. They were largely occupied with the impending judgment on Israel, the northern kingdom, and on Judah in the south. They condemned Israel for idolatry and bloodshed and a lack of fidelity to Yahweh. Judah shared the same issues, but added to that were the corruption of the Davidic kings and their failure to repent and change their ways when they saw their brothers in Israel carried into captivity. So, judgment and correction, major theme in the prophets. The prophets understood Torah, and they proclaimed hope in their covenantally faithful God. They preached a faithfulness to Yahweh, who they declared to be sufficient and fully capable to save and redeem. They were calling Israel to repent and to turn back from their evil ways and to obey Yahweh's commandments. Verbal confessions do not prove genuine piety, nor are they the main evidence of what is in the heart. Rather, actions that seek the honor of God and the well-being of others are proof of a transformed heart. Obedience was paramount to the believing Jew. The prophets addressed God's chosen people, telling them how to deal with sin and what to think about God and themselves. The prophets sought to call them back to covenant righteousness. Judgment was coming to those who followed men's ideas instead of the Lord's commandments. The people seemed to think that if they performed the prescribed rituals, Yahweh would be obligated to bless and protect them. So ritual performance became a formula for security. Listen to the words of Amos spoken to the northern kingdom of Israel. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And there we see condemnation and the remedy, don't we? Hosea 4. Yahweh testified that Israel was guilty of swearing falsely, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery, and so much violence that bloodshed follows bloodshed. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like a dew that goes away early. For I delight in loyalty. That word is hesed, loving kindness in the New American Standard, mercy in other translations, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So what were the moral prerequisites to give acceptable worship? Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Worship matched by ethical righteousness results in forgiveness and well-being. But the absence of ethical righteousness yields rejection and judgment. Micah 6, 6 through 8 adds clarity to our understanding. With what shall I come to Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does Yahweh take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness? And there again is that word, hesed, mercy, loving kindness, to love loving kindness, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now we move on. Letter B, future hope. After the fall in Genesis 3, God revealed the hope that fallen humanity desperately needed. He, Messiah, shall bruise you, Satan, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This hope, was behind every interaction of covenant making and faithful care from Yahweh to his people throughout the Torah. The prophets record the sad history of Israel's failure to respond to God with loyal love and service, and promise the Lord's judgment on Israel for their apostasy. Yet divine hope promised was divine intention revealed. What he spoke, he would do. Many times, the Lord spoke words of comfort to Israel, where he pointed to the coming of Messiah, predicting how and where he would be born, pointing to his divine character and actions. We'll just look at one spot, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. This is the great turning point in this great prophetic book, chapter 40. From this point onward to the end of the book, the divine voice speaks comfort in the promise of the coming Messiah and how he will be used in Israel's restoration. Verse 3, a voice calling, clear the way for Yahweh in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. The Lord in the wilderness was an obvious reference to the coming Messiah, as our reading in the Gospels tells us. To the original hearers, this would have been no less striking. They might have asked, how would Yahweh come in this way? And what could this glory be other than God's glory revealed in himself? Do you ever get goosebumps when you hear things like that? One day we will see it. All right, let's press on. Verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But the word of God stands forever. The Lord confirmed the permanence of his word. He told his hearers to pay attention and to trust that Yahweh will fulfill his word. So he tells them, verse 9, get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. But the very next verse says this, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather his lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This chapter ends with these, I think they're famous words, but maybe not so much. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for Yahweh will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. These words call the believer to worship. These are worship words at the end of Isaiah chapter 40. Our God is the one who is never weary or tired. His truth has been given to us in his word. We are to live in his strength. Those who wait for the Lord are those who hope with biblical hope in their God and in His salvation. Some translations translate that wait for the Lord as hope in the Lord. Here, His coming is prophesied many centuries beforehand. Now, there are two other senses in which the future hope was prophesied for Israel and for the church. Israel's future glory predicted an end-time blessing where they would occupy a privileged place in their land to proclaim Messiah's coming and His greatness to all the nations. For the church, the promise was for Messiah to redeem lives ruined by sin, to bring us as His people to His spiritual temple, and to bless us with Messiah's presence inhabiting our praises. Both of these senses of future hope are reflected in Old Testament prophecy. As you're reading, look for them. Well, what about present remedy? When the prophets spoke, they provided a remedy for the people at that time. Both through correction and hope, the prophets pointed their hearers to the remedy the Lord was offering them. They called for repentance from all who opposed the Lord and His commandments. Sometimes those who heard His words, their words, repented, such as Nineveh when Noah preached to them, or David when Nathan confronted him on his sin with Bathsheba. But often these warnings fell on deaf ears, for Israel and Judah loved their sin. And isn't that our problem too? When reading the prophets, look for all three of these elements that are there. There's judgment and correction. There's the future hope. And there's the present remedy. Repentance of sin and reconciliation with God form the grounds of true worship. It's revealed in the Old Testament, and we live by it today. But let's press on. The Psalms and wisdom literature. The Psalms cannot be separated from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and that includes Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that's grouped together with other writings such as the Chronicles, Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Daniel. These writings value the wisdom of Yahweh, as Proverbs 9:10 tells us. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. The Psalms particularly provide believers with the language of worship, being filled with songs of praise, words of thanksgiving, lament, prayers and petitions, and poetic restatements of history designed to elicit worship. So what are the worship priorities of the Psalms? Letter A. The Psalms begin with a hymn declaring the value and supremacy of wisdom to the devout believer and comparing him to the wicked unbeliever. The stair steps of verses 3 and 4 illustrate its value best. The wise man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields his fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. Well, let's stop there. Notice that the wise ascend in four fruitful steps, planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and he prospers in whatever he does. Not so the wicked. It goes like this. But the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. They fall in two short steps. They cannot attain to the blessings of the wise, and they're blown away like chaff. The least valued of all that is. Those who gathered the Psalms into the Psalter believed that a primary aim of the collected songs was to impart wisdom, teaching us how to worship well by living well. Now, the second psalm declared the future hope found in the Lord's anointed, signaling the priority of this theme in the Psalter. The psalmist prophesied of great enmity between the leaders of the world and Yahweh and his anointed. The Lord says in verse 6 of that psalm, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Verses 7 and 8 declare that the anointed is called the Son of God, to whom belongs the nations of the earth, and that he will break those nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like pottery. In verse 12, his wrath is predicted. But he promises to protect those who take refuge in him. They are called blessed, just as in Psalm 1. In the Psalms, be alert to the man who walks in wisdom and integrity, power and obedience that far exceeds earthly experience, and recognize that it is Messiah that psalm is pointing toward. Letter B, the faithfulness of God. The Psalms portray our God as faithful. The list of the Lord's actions is a catalog of his faithfulness throughout the Bible, especially highlighted in the Psalms. Behind the faithfulness of God are two concepts we've already discussed. The first is the name Yahweh. His name represents all his attributes, which are one with his essence. They are all that he is. We may invoke his name and by his name refer to all of his attributes, or we might be just referring to one. But it's all the same because it is the one God who is faithful in all his attributes. And no attribute, it trumps any other attribute in any particular situation. And I won't spend too much time on there. That's where the mind gets blown. So we'll move on. The second concept is covenant and law. After all that the Lord has done and will do, that he has said or will say, what he requires is rooted and anchored in his covenant with his people. And it is reflected in the Psalms. Psalm 24, verses 3 to 4 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Psalm 15 speaks to this, clean hands. So clean hands refers to he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does he evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Those who act in these ways will never be shaken, which is another way of saying that their expressions of worship before Yahweh are accepted. They are secure in his presence. Second, pure heart. If hands refer to the outward expressions of an obedient heart, a pure heart refers to the inward work. Psalm 73:1 says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." heart. We must recognize that we may perform righteous acts out of a duty or hypocrisy, and thus not from the heart. Third, has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. I'm sorry, worthlessness. It says falsehood. Has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. Sorry about that. It's worthlessness. I apologize. The word worthless refers to the idols of the nations by which Israel was tempted and which they often adopted. But this one worshiping, has not turned his affections to idols, which that which is illusory, false, wrong, twisted. His undivided affections represent the psalmist version of the Shema, which you see up there, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then finally, has not sworn deceitfully. This meant that they were not to be treacherous in their oaths, for oaths were to guarantee that people kept their word. They were to keep their promises, even though it might cost them dearly. Faithfulness to promises was central to covenant life for both Yahweh and his chosen people. Third, and finally, the need of mankind, letter C. The Psalter contains most, if not all, the righteous requirements of the law in song and prayer form. The Jewish believers sang hymns to honor the Lord with true worship because there was no contradiction between the law and the Psalter's right words and right thoughts. The Psalms challenged believers to respond with true worship to the Lord, so that by word and deed, action and heart, that worship could flow to their God. And that brings us to the end of this portion. And we have a little bit of time for questions. By the way, when this starts up next, whenever that'll be, it will actually start with the intertestamental period and worship. What happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament that shaped and prepared for the coming of Messiah and its implications for worship and what it actually did in worship? So that'll be our next class sometime. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, Proverbs 9:10. Mm-hmm. Other questions? Luke. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very good question. So how do we ensure that our heart priority is right as we seek to come before Him and worship? the patterns that are shown to us in the Old Testament are patterns that are exposing the heart. So the as I led off with the discussion about the sacrifices, how the very first sacrifice was the sin offering. And in the Old Testament, the high priest had to do a sin offering for himself before he could even turn around and do a sin offering for the people. That is the priority, that understanding that we approach a holy God. And that means then that we need to start on our knees in repentance and receiving the cleansing of the blood of Jesus poured out for us by faith. And out of that, let our worship rise. I think that in a simple way gives us kind of a pattern. If it's the pattern of your morning worship, that's a great way to start your day, you know, to think in those kinds of terms. And then joy wells up in our hearts when we think about being cleansed before our God and being able to commune with Him. That leads us to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, because our hearts are made right before Him. So, do you have other thoughts? Sure. Yeah, we have to rely on the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. That means when we pick up the Bible and we're reading, we're asking God to speak to us, from us, to convict, encourage, admonish, to do all those things that we need from His Word. We also have the conscience, which as we read and study God's Word, our conscience is more conformed to righteousness, and we have that pricking of the conscience that occurs. But when we go in that early time to repent every day, that's the great time to ask, Lord, these are the sins I can think of. What about the sins I don't see? Lead me step by step so that I would see those things and deal with them rightly, that I would have a heart fully devoted to You. Yeah. It is a walk. It is not, you know, it was a walk for the Jews as well, but you saw how they fell into ritual. Well, we can fall into ritual too, can't we? And that's sort of the behind your question. Do we do what we do because it's ritual? Or has our heart been transformed? And is it continually being sanctified? And that's what makes worship true. And that's when we begin to find that freedom and joy in worship. Any other questions? We're 5 minutes over. This has been wonderful. Thank you all for being here. And look forward to continuing this study sometime.